Okay, good morning. So today we're going to look at James chapter 5. Working through James last week, we saw the last part of chapter 4, where it said, go to you who say, you know, we're going to do this, we're going to do that. And we saw that the assumption that we can just do whatever we want was actually a terrible sin. We are here to serve the Lord, and the Lord has a purpose for us, and to just plan without any consideration for God's purposes was sin. But today we're going to look at James chapter 5, which kind of continues on in the same theme and begins with the same expression. So let's turn to James chapter 5 verse 1. Go to now, you rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped together treasure for the last days. Behold, the hire of your laborers, who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived in pleasure on the earth, and have been wanton. You have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and killed the just, and he does not resist you. Okay. So the first thing we can see from this passage is that James is kind of switching to the function of a prophet. He sounds very much like an Old Testament prophet here, using lots of the same kind of themes that the Old Testament Jewish Hebrew prophets said. You know, this idea that corrupted and moth-eaten, we see that continually through Scripture. Something that was designed for use, but it's becomes unusable. Your gold and your silver are rusted. The rust of them is a witness against you. There's the idea of a witness against someone. We see these themes come up again and again. And so James is prophesying here. In its context, it's possible we could say that James is prophesying to the Jews of his day. Remember that in a lot of the epistles, we see, to the saints that are in Ephesus or the saints that are in Corinth, in Christ, grace and peace to you. James doesn't begin his epistle like that. In James 1:1, he says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. So he doesn't actually address this specifically to only believers. He says, my brethren, but he's talking to the 12 tribes. So in a sense, James was a leader of the church in Jerusalem, which in a sense made him the leader of all of the Jews, actually, because the church really is representative of God now. And so he's writing to all Jews, including believers and unbelievers. They're still his brethren in a physical sense. And so this section really is, in its context, talking to the rich of that age. They are the ones who betrayed the poor. They are the ones who abused the poor. This is not necessarily talking to the first century Christians directly. Nevertheless, of course, the principle applies, and we would be wise to allow this word to penetrate ourselves in case we also have become like these people. So let's go through and have a look at what it's saying here. First of all, he says, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. He's prophesying disaster is coming to the rich. Man, the rich are in trouble. They're gonna weep and howl like wolves. They've lived as animals in a sense, and they're going to now become like animals howling out. Misery is coming upon you. These are very strong words. You know, most people say, you know, the rich would have a nice, easy life and a pleasant death. But James is saying, no, it's the opposite. The miseries are coming upon you. The judgment and condemnation that you've been building up all your life is about to hit you in the face, and it's going to continue for eternity in hell. This is a very serious warning. And, you know, we have to recognize that there are dangerous things in our life, and we need to treat them seriously. All of us have knives in our kitchen, you know, but often we put the knives, especially the big sharp ones, in a special place, maybe in a special drawer or in a container at the back of the counter or something like that. You don't just put them anywhere where anyone can play with them, in a sense. If you have power tools, they have guards. For example, a circular saw or something has a guard over the blade so that, you know, it doesn't cut you when you pick it up. And various things like that. Things that are dangerous require extra precaution. Also, things that are dangerous are very useful. Very useful. Knives and circular saws are very useful, but they're also very dangerous. And so it is with money. So it is with riches. If we don't consider riches as being very, very dangerous things, then they will hurt us badly. This is a general principle that we all have to learn. Riches, of course, are very useful, and God has called us to use them. But we've also got to recognize that they have the potential to kill us. They have the potential to destroy our faith. And this is a good example. To the rich, as a general statement, miseries are coming upon you because you haven't treated them seriously. You haven't understood their danger. Okay, let's go into some of the specifics. It says, your riches are corrupted. Okay, now, the thing it's talking about here, your riches are corrupted. This word actually means putrefied. So it's not talking about money here in its context. It's talking about things which can decay. For example, imagine you have a bumper harvest and like Jesus said in the parable, you bring all of your grain and you store it all. What's going to happen to all that grain? There's a very high chance if you don't do anything with it and just leave it, it's going to get moldy and then it's useless, right? What happens to the piles and piles of clothes that we build up for ourselves and we never wear them and they never see the light of day because, you know, there's always the easier shirt or the simpler jacket that we choose to wear. Well, those other ones get moldy, don't they? And, you know, if you live in a humid climate, you know, that they'll just become so bad that you can't wear them. Or, you know, worms, canker worms, these little mealworms or whatever they are, you know, moth worms get in and eat them, moth-eaten. It's talking about people who store up things for themselves. There's this natural tendency that things that are stored up go bad. Like we have experienced this year with our goats. At the beginning of the year, we got lots and lots of straw for them because I wasn't sure how much they would need for the winter. But by the end of the winter, you find that because it's all piled up, you've got so much of it and it hasn't been spread out enough, it goes moldy. So there is a wisdom in living according to your means. If you live according to your means and you get what you need and what you're able to handle, those things are useful to you. But when you start storing up more than you need, then those things actually go bad. But it's not only these physical things. It's also gold and silver. Notice verse 3, it says, your gold and your silver is cankered or gone bad, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you. Well, let's just for a second going back to the clothes. The things that, if you have more than you need, there is a tendency for that to become corrupt. Okay. Jesus said, do not store up treasure on earth where moths eat and thieves can break in and steal. But he said, store up treasures in heaven. Treasures in heaven will never be corrupted, but treasures on earth will. It's just a general principle. My student said to me the other day, you know, she said, I'm getting old and, you know, I try to have a simple life. She said, like, you know, she said a funny thing. She said, I'm not a centipede. I can't wear 100 pairs of shoes. And she said, there's an expression in Japanese, tatte hanjo nette ichijo, which means you only need half a tatami mat to stand up and one tatami mat to lie down. Basically, you know, how big does your house have to be? You only need, you know, half a square meter to stand up and two square meters to lie down, something like that. You know, we tend to build up things in our life and complicate ourselves, and then the management of them wears us down. You know, if you store up lots of wood and things around your house, there's a chance your house will burn down. Even naturally, these things make sense. But of course, these are spiritual truths. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. 1 Peter 1, 4. It says here, 1 Peter 1, 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. This is what Jesus is calling us to. He's calling us to an inheritance, but this inheritance that we're building up in heaven is incorruptible and it's undefiled and doesn't fade away. Someone once said like this, you know, wood, hay, stubble, precious stones, what are you going to invest in? It was Leonard Ravenhill actually who said it. And he said, say you had $1,000 and you invest it in wood. You could get quite a lot of wood for $1,000. But where are you going to put all this $1,000 worth of wood? You know, you're going to have to cover it. You have to keep it away from the elements. Otherwise, it's going to warp. It's going to get, you know, rotten. What about if you invested in straw like we did? $1,000 worth of straw, that's a lot of straw. You know, you're going to have a huge amount of space to use that, and it's not going to last. If you don't use it all pretty quick, it's just going to be moldy. You'll get a lot for it. And if you invest in these cheap things in your life, you know, you'll get a lot, but it's not going to help you in the long run. It won't last. If you invest in stubble, imagine how much, you know, stubble, which means basically the useless bits of straw that you could get for $1,000. You would get stacks and stacks of it. But what's the use of it? What's the use of it? I mean, if you were a big farmer and you had a massive field that you wanted to, you know, cover up the new seeds or whatever, you could use it. But, you know, the average person has no use for such abundance. And so it is with our clothes and our books and our CDs and our music and all the other things in life. We gather up all these things and then we have to manage them and store them, and they end up being a curse on our life rather than a blessing. Perhaps in the modern sense, dust is the problem. But then imagine you invested in gold or precious stones with $1,000. You wouldn't get much, would you? You only get one or two things. But one thing we know is they're not going to go bad. Maybe silver if you don't keep it right, but precious stones, you know, they're not going to go bad. And they will always maintain their value. God has called us to an inheritance. And in this life, we might not have much. It might only be a little. But if we have committed our works to the Lord, then we have an eternal inheritance. And it's never, ever, ever going to fade away. What an amazing thing. Isaiah talks a little bit more about this eternal, incorruptible inheritance. Let's look at what Isaiah says about it in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 9 Turn to Isaiah 50, verse 9. Isaiah 50, verse 9. Okay, here we go. Let's read it in context here. Okay, let's go from verse 7. Isaiah 57. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. He is near that justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn? Lo, they are all wax. They all shall wax old, grow old, as a garment. The moth shall eat them up. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. Okay, so notice it's talking here about help. It's saying that any help ultimately that people give us is useless, but the help that God gives us is trustworthy. People might stand around to condemn us, but God is our help. Notice that it's mixing the idea here of the treasure with justification. Christ is our eternal justification. No matter who stands against us, this shield, this protection that we have in him will never, ever be broken. Now, all these people on earth and all of the things that they try, they will grow old like a garment, and the moth shall eat them up. You know, eventually they'll give up. Eventually they'll come to the end of themselves. They'll run out of money. They'll never be able to do what they tried to do. You know, no matter how much a person tries to save up, death will cause the end of his inheritance, and he'll have to give it all away to someone else. But God's inheritance is justification. Okay, God is giving us the most precious thing of all, that is eternal life and forgiveness of sins. What an amazing thing is the forgiveness of sins. When you forgive somebody, and if somebody forgives you, then that is a treasure more precious than gold. That's worth more than all the straw and wood and hay and stubble in the world. That's something that will last forever. And every time we overlook someone's sin and we save someone from a multitude of sins, then we are reaping in an amazingly precious harvest that will never, ever decay. So let's invest in the souls of people. There's another one, Isaiah chapter 51. Turn the page and let's have a look at 51. Okay. Now, let's look down a little bit at verse 8. He says here, "For the moth shall eat them like a garment, and the worm shall eat them like wool. But my righteousness shall be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation." And there it is again. It's the righteousness of God that is the incorruptible salvation. Yeah, you can have all the inheritance, all the houses, all of the wealth in the world, but if you don't have eternal life, what is the point of it? It's not going to last you. So the first thing we see here about wealth is that wealth is corruptible. Wealth is corruptible. And this is a principle that God will make sure happens in the life of the wicked. It's a danger that will come against them. Knives are dangerous. They cut. And if they're turned against you, they kill. Look at Hosea chapter 5, verse 12. Hosea 5:12, it says here. Hosea 5:12. "Therefore," God says, "will I be unto Ephraim as a moth, and to the house of Judah as rottenness." See, God then, he says, I'm going to actually make this happen in your life. I'm going to cause things to work out in your life so that the moth comes in to eat up everything you've got, and everything you've got rots. I will be as the moth and rottenness. Wow. So, I mean, you can try to protect your things by keeping them in a dry environment, or you can try to put oil on the steel or whatever so it doesn't rust. But when God himself is going to be against you, what can you do? God will make sure that the riches that people store up come to nothing. That's a scary thought. Okay, let's look at the second part then of James's prophecy here. He says, the rust of them shall witness against you. Now, notice it's not just that the riches themselves are corrupt. It's that they have a corrupting influence on us. They actually make us corrupt. Not just the riches themselves, like, oh, well, you know, investments, you know, they're going to go bad or whatever. It's that they actually make us go bad. Let's read that again. It says in verse James 5:2, your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. All right, that's talking about the treasures. Your gold and silver is cankered, all right? And the rust of them shall be a witness against you and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped together treasure for the last days. Okay, so now it's actually saying it's going to be a testimony against you and it's going to eat you up and burn you up like fire. So the corrupting nature of riches actually makes us corrupt. Now, a witness against you. Let's think about this. In the Bible, we have some witnesses. Like, for example, Jacob and Laban. They set up a pile of stones or stone as a witness against them. You know, that if you come across this, past this border to attack me, this stone is a witness of the promise you made that you wouldn't do it. Therefore, you will be held accountable for that because you promised you wouldn't. And same with me. If I go past this stone, past this border, probably the border of Syria and Israel, I guess, to attack you, then I will be held guilty. Or Joshua. In Joshua 24, they put up a pile of stones when God read out his word, or they read out the word of God, and they promised that they would do it. And he said, well, this pile of stones is a witness against you. You're now accountable for this. And so what it's saying here, the rust of your treasures is going to be a witness against you. Why? Because you have gathered up wealth and let it go to nothing. You have stored up treasures and let them become useless. They haven't been used according to the purpose of the one who gave them to you. And so they end up burning you like fire. Okay. Now, when we say eat your flesh like fire, you think of Babylon, Revelation 17:16. It says the horns, which is the powers that are with the Antichrist, will hate the woman and they will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. Jezebel, this woman decorated with all these precious jewels, the one who stored up great treasure, Babylon, you know, the treasure store of the last days, the wealth of the last days, whether it means the physical city, which I guess it probably does, or whether it also applies to just a system of living in luxury in the last days, or some ungodly system that makes some people very rich. Whatever it is, it obviously has a lot to do with wealth. But notice that it says all this wealth that it stores up ends up burning her with fire. I mean, think about this. Imagine systems failed. Imagine the internet went down. Who's going to suffer the most? The farmer who gets out every year and, you know, makes out his little meager living by growing vegetables? Or would it be the high-flying executive, and everything he has is online? All his money is virtual. All his entertainment is virtual. All his, you know, things that he has are only useful if you have electricity and an internet. Such a person can't survive. And yet the farmer's life probably wouldn't change much. And even if it did change, it wouldn't come to nothing because they can still grow food. They still know how to do things. They still know how to get by. Well, so it is. When Babylon falls in the last days, and our big world that we've made of, you know, virtual money and all this sort of thing comes to an end. actually, the one who has some rice in his, you know, field and some vegetables in his ground, that's the sort of person who will actually still be able to eat. And so wealth ends up being a testimony against us. But this is not just talking about, you know, that kind of thing. It's saying, for example, that if we have stored up treasure and we haven't allowed that treasure to be put to use, it is going to be a testimony against us in the judgment. Okay. This is true in the economy. Like, this is one of the basic ideas of economics. I'm not very good at economics and I find it very difficult to understand, but I do know this, that the more people save, the worse it is for the economy. I just wanted to check this idea, so I looked up and I found this article. It says, it's called "We're Saving More Money Than Ever and It's Destroying the Economy." It's ccn.com, whatever that is. But I'll just give you a quote from it. It said, "A high level of savings is bad for the economy because when consumers save more, they spend less." All right, so that's clear. The more you save, the less you spend. And consumer spending is what fuels the US economy or any other economy, as it accounts for about 2/3 of GDP. When an individual spends money, it becomes part of another individual's spending. All right, so when you spend money, for example, you buy a bicycle, it becomes part of another individual, the bike shop owner's or the factory worker's spending. They get more money because we've spent money. When an individual spends less, it worsens the situation of another individual who in turn also reduces their spending. So if I spend less, other people have less to spend, and then they spend less, and other people have less to spend. Okay, so you see, this is the problem in Japan, that Japanese people save so much, and that's why the economy is so stagnant, and that's why the government sometimes give out these grants and say, here, here's $1,000, go and spend it, because they know that they say it's a kickstart to the economy. I used to think, how is the government giving money away going to help the economy? But it does if they actually spend it. If they don't spend it, though, if they just save it, then it's not going to do anything. Okay. So this is spiritually true as well. If we actually put the things God has given us to use for the purpose God gave them to us, it will help others. And it will give them the grace to do more and to live the life that God has called them to do. But if we take the things God has given us, the time, the money, the intelligence, the treasures, the wisdom and knowledge that God's given us, the opportunities, the energy, all of the things God has given us, if we take them and just store them up, we focus all of our intelligence and energy on hobbies, for example, it's not giving anyone else any spiritual benefit whatsoever. And so they have less grace. On the other hand, if we would invest our time and money and strength and wisdom and effort and all these other things God's given us to others, they would be saved and they would go out and do the same for others, and we would have a spiritual revival. We don't get revival without using the wealth and talents God has given to us. If we just store them up, they become rotten. You know, you could imagine if you studied, but you never actually put to use the wisdom you've got, then eventually you'll forget what you've got. But it's not only that, oh, well, that's a shame, you forgot the knowledge you had. No, this is a witness against you. God had given you all this wisdom and you never used it. On the day of judgment, this wisdom will cry out against you and say, because of that, there are people who have gone to hell, or people who have not been benefited in the way that God intended for them to be, because you didn't put your talent to use. Why was Jesus so angry? Or in the parable, why was the master so angry with the servant who buried his talent? Because he ignored the purpose of God. Now he could say, well, the talent's still there. Look, you gave me one, here it is. No, that's not the point. The point is, I gave it to you because I wanted you to use it and make it multiply. You could have put it in the bank, and then it would have grown. And God says the same. You know, the time that I gave you, I wanted you to redeem the time that you could be a blessing to others, that they could spend more time serving me. I wanted you to take that wealth and give it to others so that they could grow in their faith, and that they could have something to give. Jesus gave all of his disciples a basket full of grain after he'd already given them, you know, 5,000 people's worth. In other words, there's even more now. Go out and give it more. You've got a whole basket now to give. Let's do it again. You know, this doesn't have to stop. Things should grow. And but if we didn't do it, imagine the disciples had have just taken those 5 loaves and, you know, said, well, this kid's got 5 loaves. Hey, you know, a few of the guys, come on, let's just go and have one each. Then what about these 5,000 people's hungry stomachs? It will cry out against them. And that's what happens when we don't invest in, well, we don't use our talents in the way that God has called us to do. It's a sin that it ends up bringing judgment upon us in the end. There are many ways to use wealth. There are many ways to use our time. Here's just a few. Supporting missions and ministries is something that all Christians, to some extent, are called to do. Whether a lot or a little, we should all be supporting mission. We should all be supporting ministries, especially the ministries which benefit us personally, but also the ministries that God directs us to. As a young believer, I looked at overseas to the Voice of the Martyrs, looking at ways of helping persecuted Christians. That was a good ministry. Later, I believe God called us more into missions, and so we support missions of, you know, church planting and whatever in foreign countries. But there are other things, paying the church expenses. That's a definite cost that must be borne, and we are called to invest in that. Also, in investing in discipleship, it takes time and effort and money in order to make disciples, because we have to spend time with them, we have to be with them, we have to feed them, we have to take them out and take them here and there, and you know, do things together. That costs money, and we can invest that in the people that we're discipling. We can set aside amounts for emergency relief. How many times in the last year has Oscar, in his church planting ministry, just naturally, he doesn't go out looking for it, but naturally they come across people in desperate need? And how often, like, think about the guy who was shot. Because of that, now their whole church was planted in Umingan, in Pangasinan, in Philippines. Because a guy was shot and Oscar was able to go and help that family, and we've paid for, our church paid for his operation, for him to have the bullet taken out. And that whole family now, all the grandkids and everyone, they're all in church. They're all serving the Lord. They're all excited. And of course, they have their ups and downs, but they're going on for God because we were able to minister to them. I mean, Oscar was able to minister to them because we were supporting Oscar, and we could put money into that emergency relief. How about Ida and her family? You know, they were in desperate need. They're still in desperate need, really. But we've been able to support them through this, and I believe this will be a great blessing to them. They've, you know, they're having to move on. They're going to move house to try to start again, but they're not giving up. They're not going to let this bring an end to their happiness in life. They're going to serve the Lord. But we have to support people like this. There's so many times floods come, disasters come. If we don't have something set aside for this, then we can't be a blessing in that desperate time of need. And so supporting missions and ministries, paying church ministry expenses, investing in discipleship, setting aside amounts for emergency relief, in the natural course of missions, or any other number of ways that God would call a believer to use their money. These are all important things. These are all ways we're called to invest our wealth, not to just store it up. But imagine we just stored it up. well, then missions that should be supported wouldn't, and churches that should be planted wouldn't be planted, and ministries that should be a blessing and cause the growth in the church won't be happening. People won't be being taught the ways of Christ. Bibles won't be being printed, and people won't have that opportunity to learn. Disciples will be neglected, and emergencies will be neglected, and people will suffer terribly without any hope because our money was stored up in the bank. Man, we don't want to do that. Especially we don't want our money to be stored up in the ground. Don't invest in useless things. Invest in eternal things that will lead to the justification of sinners. Now, it goes further. Let's look at the end of this chapter. It's not just that we wasted our talents, but it actually goes far beyond that. Look at it. We read verse 3, your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped together treasure for the last days. But now let's look at verse 4. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, and which is of you kept back by fraud, cries, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, of the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, Sabaoth. You have lived in pleasure on the earth and have been wanton. You have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and killed the just, and he doesn't resist you. Notice that now we see the real deadliness of wealth, that it actually corrupts us so that not only do we waste our talents, but it also makes us abusive. It also makes us blind to the cries of people that we should be helping. We become hard-hearted toward those who God has called us to minister to. We live in pleasure on the earth. You know, life is just about enjoying this and enjoying that. And it says, you have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. A day of slaughter is not just, you know, death and whatever like we might imagine. It's a day of sacrifice, a feast, right? That's what it is. It's a feast. You've nourished your hearts like in a feast day. You've lived as if it's Christmas every day. And, you know, this is so true of our modern lives. You know, we want to eat hamburgers every week. We want to eat, you know, mince pies every day kind of thing. We want to always celebrate. You know, I want to have the best coffee every single morning, you know. I want to have, you know, the feast every single day. Well, what's wrong with joy? The problem with joy in that way is that the more we invest into our belly, the less we invest into our soul. And that's just a general principle. Sometimes there is a time and a place for joy and feasting. I mean, we should always have joy, but that kind of joy and feasting. There is, and it's very important not to neglect that. But when we do it all the time, we do what the Bible says, we make gods of our bellies. And if we're always living to feed our lusts of, you know, hunger and you know, we want to eat this and eat that and whatever, if that's where our time and effort and money and thought is, entertainment, food, parties, enjoying, eating the nicest food and all that, then our God is our belly, not the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a very serious danger, because when you have money, you can do that. If you don't have money, you can't do it. But if you have money, you can. And we have this great danger of falling into this terrible idolatry of serving our stomach rather than God. So many scriptures come to mind, right? Their God is their belly. And this is the sort of people that it is. It's us who live in this last days who can do anything we want. And so it's exactly what we do. Going on from the last part of chapter 4. And it causes us to neglect the poor and even be guilty of not paying them for their services to us. We become so blind because of our riches that we don't think about the labor of those who have labored to support us. And this brings us to a couple of things. One is the character of Jezebel. Remember Jezebel and Ahab. Ahab was this rich king who had everything he wanted, and he noticed a nice vegetable garden next to his palace, and he went down and said to Naboth, "Sell me your field, because I want it. I want to grow my watermelons there." And Naboth said, "No, this is the inheritance that the Lord has given me. I can't sell it." And Jezebel comes up and says, "What are you, the king of Israel? I'll get it for you." So she goes and has him murdered, and then commandeers his field. Why? Because Jezebel is this rich, idolatrous woman, and the spirit of Jezebel is the spirit of Babylon, right? You store up treasures, you start oppressing the poor. You think you can take whatever you want from them. Well, you know, the cries of the people who have mowed your fields and have done all this work, which has been kept back from them by fraud, this is a very serious thing. We have to acknowledge the fact that one particular reason that we have all these wonderful, good, abundant things today is because there are people in poor countries who are working in sweatshops making them for us. You know, the clothes that we wear, how many people are wearing clothes that were made in Cambodia or made in Bangladesh? And do you know the kind of suffering that people go through in those countries? They work so hard so that we can have clothes that are 50 cents cheaper or, you know, a few dollars cheaper. And it's not just clothes. What about our iPhones? You know, we've got our iPhone. We're always going to get the latest one so we can play more games, so we can post more pictures, so we can take better shots of our fun times. And the components that make up these iPhones are made by these poor guys in Chinese factories who work years and years and years from morning till night without any break in their monotonous life, just doing this laborious job of putting one little piece into another little piece. They just do the same task over and over and over and over again, and they have no way out. Wow, makes you think, doesn't it? Are we guilty for that? This is a difficult thing. Personally, perhaps not, but nationally, perhaps we are. Perhaps our nation, which just encourages this kind of exploitation of the poor, is under a great judgment. Well, all right, I was born in this country and it wasn't my choice to be born here, and, you know, I work and I live. All right, so it's not necessarily a case that you're personally guilty for that, but nationally, perhaps as a nation, we are. Perhaps God is going to hear the cries of these people and judge the rich countries because of this. Let me just give you an example of this. Let's look at Acts 16:14. This is an interesting idea here. Acts 16:14. Okay, let's have a look. Acts chapter 16. It says here, "And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, and she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized, and her household, she besought us, saying, If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us." So here we have this woman, okay, Lydia. Now, a seller of purple. If you think that's a small thing, you need to think again. Purple was such a rich, there's a special word for this, commodity, that's what I was thinking of, commodity. It's such an expensive commodity in the old days. It took thousands and thousands of shells in order to produce just a couple of grams of purple dye. And those shells had to be crushed up, they had to be boiled, they had to, you know, and there was all kinds of chemical processes that were kept secret from most people. I've read about it in books, and it was absolute slave labor. And many of the people who worked in those poisonous conditions died in those poisonous conditions. There was a huge amount of slave labor that went into the production of purple. It got to the point where it was so labor intensive that I think there came a point in the Roman Empire that only the emperor was allowed to wear purple. So it became the royal color because of that. I mean, it was already the royal color because of how expensive it was, but it became so labor intensive that only the emperor was allowed to wear purple. And some, you know, rich people might wear it as a hem on their garment, but not a complete robe. So this woman, I mean, we're talking rich. We're talking a person who has become rich. I mean, anyone in the old in those days who was rich because of the slaves that were supporting their lifestyle. But this woman worshipped God. She was born in that family. She grew up in that family. And she worshipped God. Was she guilty? Personally? Well, let's look. It says that she worshipped God. And that she heard the word of God, and the Lord opened her heart, and she attended unto the things that were spoken by Paul. And when she was baptized, she repented of her sins, and the household, she opened up and she said, look, if you judge me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. She was still a seller of purple. She still, it didn't say she gave up her job. Because that was the system that was in that day. It was a horrible system, but that was the system that there was. But she immediately responded and used what she had to support gospel missions. Interesting, isn't it? Notice the town that she was from. She was from Thyatira. Thyatira is one of the seven churches, and let's look at it in Revelation chapter 2, verse 19. Revelation 2, 19, and this kind of brings it all together in a sense. Revelation 2. Okay, well, we'll start at 18. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, these things saith the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. Okay, this is the God who judges. Verse 19. I know thy works and thy charity, and the service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against you, because you suffer that woman Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And again, one of the main idols we have is our belly. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into a tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am the Lord that searches the reins and the hearts, and I will give every one of you according to your deeds. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. But that which you have, hold fast until I come. He that overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with the rod of iron and the vessels of a potter, and they shall be broken to shivers, even as I have received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. Okay, so we have this woman in Thyatira. Notice that Jezebel was there. Jezebel, the rich woman clothed in purple and scarlet, Babylon, who oppresses the poor, who takes the poor's people's fields. But he says, I know your works, your charity, your service, your faith, your patience, your works, and the last to be more than the first. This is Lydia. Lydia lived in the land of Jezebel. She could have been Jezebel, but she wasn't, because she realized that God had given this wealth for a purpose, and she used it to serve the Lord. And I would hope she would have, after she became a believer, done all that was in her power to ease the affliction of those who were working for her. Again, you could say, well, if we didn't buy the T-shirts from Bangladesh, then the Bangladeshis wouldn't have a job. And that's true. That is absolutely true. But it is up to governments to try as best they can to improve the conditions of workers and not to have, you know, them poor so that we can be rich. Whatever we can do, it's within our power. Let's be fair. Let's use, if God has given us wealth, let's use it. And don't, you don't have to feel guilty because you were born in a rich country, but you do have the responsibility to be charitable and to be faithful and to have patience and to help those who are in need, to take what God has given you and be a blessing to others. I don't want to just get to the end of my life and say, you know, well, you had a nice, easy, happy life because other people spent their whole life in misery. I want to say, Lord, God, this is a fallen world. Please help me to do whatever I can to help those who are in misery. Please. And also help me to use what you've given me in the service of the poor and in the service of those who need the gospel and in your service. So this is a balance. I don't know. There's not a clear answer here. But we do know that Lydia was a seller of purple. So obviously there was a lot of people supporting her lifestyle, but she recognized and used her wealth openly to support the gospel mission, and she was faithful. She was a faithful woman. It's a great responsibility to have wealth. It's a very dangerous thing to have wealth, especially when we just store it up and don't use it. Not only does it become corrupt, but it corrupts us. And it brings God's wrath upon us. So if we have wealth, let's make sure that we sacrifice it to the Lord and use it according to his will. And don't put it to waste. Don't let the wealth burn with you, or don't let you burn with your wealth. Give them to the Lord, and may he make of them an eternal righteousness, an eternal inheritance that never is corrupted.